Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. One of the first feelings I had the moment after I got baptized was the feeling that I should be a more responsible adult. Now, I didn't become a Christian until I was 11, my whole family being nominal Buddhists at the time, as I mentioned before. And I wasn't baptized until the summer of my eighth grade year before I left for the U.S. Now, we gathered together at a neighborhood pool with church friends, and it was me and an older friend who recently became Christian because his girlfriend did the whole flirt to convert thing. And I had a white robe over me, similar to what I'm wearing now. The pool was deep enough that the pastor felt it a little awkward to do the whole sideline baptism, so after he said the Trinitarian formula, he just kind of pushed my head down into the pool, and I came out of the water myself. And after both of us were baptized, the church saying, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Now, the fact that the church chose this song emphasizes kind of the weight of responsibility that comes with seeing baptism as performance, a public declaration of faith which requires people to hold you to your word. I realized at the time I had meant it, but it seemed that baptism did little for me behaviorally, if at all, and in a sense, this was disappointing. Now, that may be one of the reasons people are getting rebaptized, right? Seen kind of purely as a public confession of faith, they look at their lives afterward and they aren't sure if they really meant it when they made that public profession. Maybe it meant something then, but looking back, nothing incredible seems to have happened, right? What did the baptism mean, if anything, at all? Does something happen in baptism, or is it only a symbol? Now, there have been many strong words by writers of our past when it comes to seeing the sacraments purely as symbols. I think, for instance, of Flannery O'Connor saying of the Eucharist that if it's just a symbol, then to hell with it. For St. Paul, foundational to baptism is how objective it is. God declares you as righteous and puts you on a path of sanctification regardless of what you can perform. He does something to you rather than you doing something to yourself. Notice how St. Paul describes baptism in Romans 6. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now note the language here, that this is death and resurrection language. Baptism is equated with death and resurrection for many reasons, but if this analogy holds true, how many of us get to freely choose when we naturally die and when we rise again? Those things seem to objectively happen to us in many cases without our choice. Okay, but then you get to verse 6, right? And St. Paul kind of seems to matter-of-factly says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Now you may, like me, kind of wonder, does this mean we will no longer sin at all after we get baptized? If so, then I should be even more disappointed after I was baptized, right? That I continued to sin so freely. Or not necessarily. The Reformed theologian Karl Barth says in his commentary that Romans 6 doesn't say that we have to realize our sanctification by obedience. How can we make it real? In the same way as our reconciliation, it has been realized as our sanctification in Jesus Christ once and for all, and therefore there's no need for reiteration or confirmation. As the Book of Common Prayer says in Article 27, baptism is not only a sign of profession and mark of difference, but it's also a sign of regeneration or new birth, whereby as an instrument, they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church. The promises of forgiveness of sin and of our adoption to be the sons of God by the Holy Ghost are visibly signed and sealed. Now, did you hear the emphasis the prayer book puts on it not only being a sign of profession? God seals you and marks you as his own with the waters of baptism. And you are sealed by the Holy Spirit and grafted into the church. Now, given that objectivity, right, what about how you were feeling that day? Now we're getting closer to stepping on some toes, maybe. If the sacrament of baptism is really the grace of God given to you, is it dependent on how you're doing that day, if you felt committed? Now, I know the analogy Father Mike likes to use is often the wedding, right? Which I think is useful, but I don't want to repeat analogies here. But since the baptismal font, and we have one at the entrance of the church, historically has been described as a tomb and a womb by many of the fathers, like St. Cyril or St. John Chrysostom, to name a few, may I be bold enough to suggest the analogy of being born? At the moment you were born, up until a certain time period, you didn't get to choose a lot of things. Choices were kind of made on your behalf, to your detriment or to your well-being, depending on the whims of your parents or guardians. You were marked in your appearance, most noticeably, and in your personality, and maybe in certain senses, in the diseases you carry. The analogy is apt for what St. Paul talks about when he says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" The question is, shall we continue acting like we're not born into a specific family, or that we're born to some other set of parents or location we enjoy instead of the context we're born in? And it's a silly question simply because pretending to be someone else's child doesn't change your reality. My kids have done this before where they say they wish they were born in the neighbor's family, right? Where there are fewer rules. And I've got to be honest, sometimes I do entertain the thought. But the answer St. Paul gives is, don't be ridiculous, right? Baptism has marked you as an adopted child of this family, and your sanctification has been put in place for you just because this is what this family does. So in the same way, Bart continues, sanctification is entirely God's grace. It's not man's affair, but God's, the affair of the God who works for man in Jesus Christ. No man can take it for himself. No man can desire it of his own accord. No one can shape or accomplish it in any way. The sixth chapter makes this unmistakably clear. Now, the narrative of our Isaiah reading also grounds us in this reality. It reminds us who the actor is and who the receiver is in our lives. On the day of the Lord, Isaiah says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. While Isaiah is, of course, prophesying of Judah's imagined self-importance, in its sacramental dimension, it speaks of the self that dies in baptism. Our Isaiah reading is all about what happens to Judah, right? Notice that Judah doesn't humble herself in this story. Judah is brought low by the Lord, and the Lord is exalted on that day. And this is an action that's repeated throughout Scripture, that of God's people attempting escape from the Lord and he retrieving us before we can get far. The pride of men shall be humbled, Isaiah says, because Judah will recognize her place as a people of God in need of redeeming and will be put on the path of sanctification as part of God's family. Okay, you may say, but what does this really have to do with baptism? Well, at the beginning of our reading, we see Isaiah saying, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust." Now, it may surprise you that whenever the church fathers see any mention of a rock in the Old Testament, that they'll point directly to Christ. But this kind of follows St. Paul's logic in 1 Corinthians 10, who says that the rock that followed the Israelites in the desert in Exodus was actually Christ. The early church historian Eusebius is quick to note that in this particular verse in Isaiah, that the rock is Jesus. And St. Paul even doubles down that the water flowing out of the rock for the Israelites to drink was the water of baptism. He says, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The water flowing from the rock as Moses struck it is, of course, the water that flowed from Jesus' side in the crucifixion. Again, this was widely held to be the interpretation by many of the fathers, like St. Gregory of Nyssa and St. Ambrose. It may seem far-fetched to our modern sensibilities to think, how can you read rock and see Jesus there? Because we're so far removed from a world that's sacramental. But I believe this speaks in a roundabout way of the process of baptism, where we're humbled by the objective reality of what God does to us. The rock that the Israelites relied on and the rock that Judah runs to is the source of grace. It's the spiritual drink that cleanses and sustains us also, which is what baptism enacts personally. Now we're kind of ready to see Jesus' hard sayings in this light. When Jesus tells his disciples, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it," what do you think it means for us in our context? Does it make you think of self-emptying, self-sacrifice, a moral demand to serve or to give more, about what it means to be his follower? "Whoever doesn't carry his cross and follow me isn't worthy of me." What if I can't do that? Does that mean that I'm not a follower of Jesus? And to think this way after our groundwork is to kind of miss the point, I think. In light of our baptismal identity, I think we can say that this is more of a description. When you are baptized, your identity, your life, is given to you by God. Jesus brings a sword, not as military conquest, but as the radical rupture of baptism. He divides between the old life and the new, between family loyalties and kingdom loyalty. Losing your life to find it is Romans 6 in narrative form. But here's what I mean. You don't get to choose what cross he brings for you to bear. You may be born into your mother's arms, but you don't get to choose any other circumstance that happened in your family. What, I've got siblings that I don't get along with for the rest of my life? I have this weird thing I do thanks to my dad's side of the family? You learn after talking to people that no one really chooses the cross they carry. It was put on by something or someone or a choice that led them to their cross, which they had no way of foreseeing at the time. And there are some pretty ugly crosses among my own circle of friends and family. And I'm sure you can name the people in your life who carry crosses you wouldn't put on your worst enemy. And yet, Christ calls us to carry that cross, that particular cross that is ours, given to us in our baptism. And through it, somehow, miraculously, we find the shape of our lives and how our cross tells of a God who's bigger than all of this. Now, one of my favorite lines from the 39 articles in our Book of Common Prayer is Article 26, which is based on St. Augustine's teachings. It essentially says that the sacraments given to you by wicked ministers don't hinder God's grace in them, because these sacraments are rooted in the promises of Christ and his name and not the ministers. It highlights how important the objectivity of the sacraments is in relation to faith. Now, I think we kind of know this implicitly, right? Imagine yourself being baptized and God telling you, no, that one didn't count. Your minister was misbehaving that morning. Or when the minister declared absolution and forgiveness for your sins, I didn't really forgive you because your minister wasn't really repentant. He had so much bitterness in his heart, it would be unfair for me to forgive you. And we find that kind of comical because we know that what God gives, he gives what is his out of his good pleasure. It would be ridiculous if all this depends on the goodness or wickedness of the minister. So what makes a sacrament effective in being a means of grace is the fact that it's objectively God's gift to us, untainted by what the minister can do to it. But so it is with our own self. Do you believe that God's grace is effective in baptism, even when you feel it didn't do anything? Even when you felt like you didn't mean it, you were too young to mean it, and so on. Well, the answer was never within you to begin with. But you were adopted into God's family and sealed by someone outside of you, the Holy Spirit. God has a claim on us, and baptism is proof of that. Regardless of how we live in the middle, baptism shapes the beginning and end of our lives, one with him in his death and raised to life in his resurrection. Bart, I think, sums it up well in his commentary, which I will end with. He says, "He who is righteous by means of his faith walks in a new life, not by his own decision." How could have he arrived at that? Man's own decision has become a matter of course, because he himself, his heart, has received a new destiny, the destiny which is determined by God's love, which fills the heart. Amen.